Good morning. Well, we are very, very close to finishing the book of Romans. I was trying to aim to finish today, but realized that was 47 verses I'll have to slog my way through. So decided to split it up into two messages. So today we'll finish up Romans 15, and then next week we'll finish Romans 16. And probably after that I'll give an introduction to 1 Corinthians, but I may need more time to study the background, and so maybe it'll be like a psalm, because I think the following week after that, after VBS, I plan to probably do a more VBS-focused message and a more evangelistic, gospel-centered message, because, you know, as we know, there will be those who don't know Christ who would bring their kids. Well, that's what we're hoping, to VBS. And so it'll be an opportunity and a way for us to, you know, invite the parents who are not yet saved to come back Sunday to hear a message on Christ and just kind of wrapping up what we've learned about through VBS. So look forward to that. Just before I begin, just a little bit adding to the VBS workday this Saturday, the 14th. As it says in the bulletin, it's Evangelism Day as well, and so the elders have been discussing. We really need to go out and make our presence known as a church, but to do that through evangelism and to do that through the gospel. And you know, there's so many lost souls in this city of 7,000, and as well as next door, Walla Walla, and with 33,000 people. Really, really need to go out and preach Christ and share the gospel. And I know that's terrifying for probably most of you, if I had to guess, because you just haven't done it or, you know, done it in a consistent way. And I get that. I remember my first time when I went out. I remember I preached in a train once in Chicago in the metro. And I guess the good thing about that was people couldn't run away, and because it was an underground metro. But that was terrifying. And once you start getting into it and you get past that first initial fear, just like anything, of course, there's spiritual warfare involved with this, so it's especially harder. But then you start to realize, oh, it's not as terrifying as I thought. And I know some people would rather die than do any type of public speaking or going up to strangers, but we're going to try to do that Saturday afternoon. I'll be in the morning picking up my brother-in-law, Andrew, from Pasco Airport, so I'll be gone that whole morning, so I won't be able to help during the morning, but we're hoping to come in the afternoon, me and Andrew, and help out with VBS, but also to go out and evangelize, so maybe around 1 or 2 p.m.-ish. Not, details aren't confirmed, but that's probably when we'll go out and after we had our lunch, had full stomachs, and we're in a good mood, we could go out and maybe go out for an hour or two and preach Christ. So to help with that, we still have quite a few of those million-dollar bill gospel tracts. I think Larry has, you still have a bunch, right? So you can supply those if we're short on that. But this is a tool that is a really neat tool. I read through it. It has the whole Gospel of John in there, so they have something. They have scripture that you can hand them to when you leave. But in the beginning, you should really read it. It has an introduction to the gospel, and it goes through the commandments, showing us our sin and our need for Christ. So that's in the beginning, and then the Gospel of John. And then at the end, it has a lot of good scriptures and a presentation of who Christ is. So the uniqueness of Jesus, signs Jesus as God, why he is the Son of God, the seven I Am statements, so a lot of good things if for those who, you know, after they read the Gospel of John, of like, wow, I want to know more about who this Jesus is. And so this is a way to help break the ice. Let's see here. And then also it's an opportunity to hand people directly when we go door to door to invite them to VBS if they have kids in that age range. And if they see us with the gospel track and we see us, I don't know, with something, if they just get spooked and they close the door in front of us, then you can just hang this on their doorknob, so at the very least. So that's the plan. There might be only a couple of us. There might just be me and Heidi and Larry and Barb, and maybe that's it. But that's okay. You know, this is our first time for us, and it's kind of new and new territory. So, but we're hoping that as we do this more consistently and more often, that that will give encouragement and motivation for others to join in this church, to go out and reach the community for Christ. So there's that. So pray for that. Pray that the Lord will prepare the hearts of those who will talk to you, and that Lord will prepare our hearts to overcome the fear of man and to fear more what God thinks of them than what others think of us. Romans chapter 15, if you would turn there to verse 14, we are going to go through Romans chapter 15, verse 14, all the way to verse 33, which is the end of the chapter. Romans 15, verses 14 through 33, and I have entitled the sermon, Evangelism Through the Local Church. Evangelism Through the Local Church. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 14, this is what God's word says to us. But I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and being able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me by God. For me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not be bold to speak of anything except what Christ has brought about through me, leading to the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all around as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And in this way, I make it my ambition to proclaim the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no declaration of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope, passing through, to see you and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now, I am going to Jerusalem to serve the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have completed this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find rest in your company. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Well, let's ask God's blessing in our time in his word. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful that your word is the truth in which we cling our very lives, that we do not live our lives, Lord, without purpose, without knowing why we are here, without knowing the truth. But you have left us a witness to all of reality, which is your holy word. And Father, as we saw in our adult Sunday school, Lord, the danger of skepticism, of intellectualism, of looking smart in front of other people is always an ever-present evil in our hearts. And that there is a temptation to trust in man and what he says over what you have said in your word. It's a battle of authorities. It's a battle of trust. Who do we trust in more? Do we trust you and what you have said and believe it and obey it? Or do we trust what man says about your word? So we just ask, God, that you would help us to trust in you more. And as we have just sung, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. There's nothing more precious, more dear to our hearts than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is him that we exalt in our lives. It is him that we proclaim. May we proclaim him with love for those who don't know you, especially this Saturday, and just in our everyday encounters with those who are lost in their sins, blinded by the devil to do his will. I pray, Lord, that you would give us compassion, give us your love, that we may love others as we ought. And so would you bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, Lord, that you would be glorified in our midst. And we ask all of this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we come to the final section or part of Romans, as I have said before. And next week, we will conclude with Romans 16. And we will go through just that entire chapter. But when we think about a scripture like the book of Romans, we usually, well, I don't want to say usually, but we have a tendency or a temptation to think of the book of Romans or the epistle to the Romans kind of like a systematic theology, like this heavy book on doctrine and theology that we go to when we want to talk about or learn more about the doctrine of predestination or election or the doctrine of our sanctification, how that works with our sin, the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of Israel and its relationship to the church and so forth. And there's many doctrines that are presented in the book of Romans, which are very rich and deep for us to study. And while God has placed the book of Romans in our Bibles, the inspired word of God, for that purpose, to sharpen our theology and to give us really, yes, a manual for where we can find those rich texts to support those doctrines, but also Romans was written for a very practical purpose as well. And that's the part we sometimes forget. Romans didn't just drop out of heaven into our laps. It was written by a real person, a fallible person, a weak person, writing to real people with real issues in the church. Now, this text today, Romans 15, 14 through 33, is a bit difficult to nail down one main central point that covers it all, that the Apostle Paul is trying to argue for. Unlike the other more doctrinal sections of Romans, where you can see the progression of all the points that he's making to support his case. Here it's a little bit different, it's a little bit more tricky, because he touches on several aspects of the Christian life and of ministry. But one thing that's for sure that's emphasized is the need to reach unreached peoples or unreached people groups with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see not only that need to evangelize and to preach to the Gentile world, the unbelieving Gentile world, but also we see that evangelism is not going to be done or accomplished apart from the local church, as I will hope to show you through the text. Evangelism is not a solo effort. And I didn't pick this text because it happened to land right on Saturday, June 14th, for the VBS Evangelism Day. It just happened that this was the next passage. And it's funny how God works like that, isn't it? But this is a very timely text for us. As we think about evangelism, how to reach our neighborhoods, how to form connections with people, how to love on people, and to share the gospel with them. But before Paul gets into the evangelism aspect of this passage, we're going to see a little bit of Paul's pastoral heart for the believers that he has been writing to in the book of Romans. And so we get into verse 14, where he says this: "But I myself also am convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge, and being able also to admonish one another." Now, throughout the entire letter, Paul has written some pretty heavy exhortations, and in some cases, rebuke to the people, the churches, the believers in Rome. He has said statements like, for instance, in Romans 2, for those who are passing judgment, the good people in society, or those who consider themselves as good and better than the really, really, really bad, wicked people in society, he says, "Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment." Or later on in Romans 9, for those who are trying to answer back to God and trying to figure out the how question of how God can predestine someone for salvation, and yet he is fully responsible to believe, he says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Does the potter, the clay say to the potter, 'Why did you make me like this?'" Some pretty heavy stuff. He has written some pretty serious warnings about not boasting in anything but the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so when we see all of that, or those who are the recipients of this letter, when they read all of that and combine all of that, there's a potential for being discouraged in their faith. There's a potential that they might even go to the extreme of doubting their salvation. Am I really a believer? If I'm struggling with all this, if I'm doing these things that the Apostle Paul is rebuking. But however, in an effort to counteract that potential or that temptation to doubt and to be discouraged, Paul balances out the harsh things that he has said in verse 14 by saying, "Now listen, brothers, I am convinced about you, brothers." They're saved. He views them as brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. When he says full of goodness here, he's not referring to their own inherent goodness, that we, on our own, we don't have any inherent goodness without Christ. He's talking about the goodness of God that God grants to us in Jesus Christ, and when he fills us with his goodness, that spills over into showing goodness, doing good to others. Like Ephesians 2:10 says, God prepared us beforehand for good works so that we would walk in them. The good works doesn't come from us. It comes from him. But there's a certain aspect of a maturity that they already have in their faith, and that Paul has heard from other people in the area and from their churches that, yes, these are believers who are strong in their faith, and they are showing and doing good to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And furthermore, they are filled with all knowledge, Paul says. What kind of knowledge? Well, not knowledge of the world, but knowledge of Scripture, the knowledge of the Word of God and of the doctrines of Scripture. So they've been believers for quite a bit. And finally, that they were even able also to admonish one another. And if you've ever come to the point of having to admonish someone, to say, "Hey, brother or sister, I see this in your life, and I'm concerned, and I don't think that that is right, and I think that's sinful, and, you know, can we talk about it?" You know, admonishing, that gentle correction. You know, it takes a certain amount of maturity in the faith to actually come to the point of even doing that, right? If you are doing the very thing that you're trying to correct someone else to do, then you're not going to be very likely to go to that person and correct them and say, "Well, you need to correct this mistake," even though I'm struggling with the same thing. I mean, this is not talking about perfection here, but it's just there's a certain aspect of maturity, to be mature in the faith in order to do this. Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, admonishing one another. Those are some great compliments from the Apostle Paul, the great things that you can say about other believers. Wonderful things. But the reason why Paul was saying these hard things, these bold things, previously in the previous chapters is because, verse 15, he says, "But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me by God for me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit." The reason why Paul wrote so boldly, and maybe some interpret as more harshly, to these Jewish and Gentile believers was because their relationship with each other was not in a good place. There was squabbles over certain days of the week, Sabbath days, and over meat sacrificed to idols, and one viewed the other with contempt and vice versa, and it was not good. The one stayed on one side of the church, the other group stayed on the other, and they didn't talk to each other, they didn't look at each other. I guess that can happen in church today too, for different reasons. But the Jewish and Gentile relations in the churches of Rome were not at a healthy spot. And so Paul writes the book of Romans to remind them of the gospel in which they were saved, that the gospel is meant to bring every ethnic group, every person from every different background, no matter who it is, doesn't matter who you are, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are going to be in one body under Christ. That the gospel is meant for Christian unity, and we need to be reminded of that too. And also, Paul wrote those things, the bold things that he's talking about here, to remind them that he is an apostle. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, to extend salvation to a people who are undeserving of salvation, that Christ commissioned him for this very purpose, so that the Gentiles will hear about the good news of Jesus Christ, this Jewish Messiah who has offered salvation to everyone, not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. And Paul says he sees his work like an Old Testament priest, where an Old Testament priest would offer a sacrifice, kill the sacrifice, and atone for the sins of the people and his own sins. And that sacrifice would be a fragrant and pleasing aroma to Yahweh, to the Lord. And in a similar way, Paul saw his entire ministry to the Gentiles and all the efforts and dangers and trials and tribulations that he was going through as one big offering to the Lord, to please him. And as a result of this, Paul has a reason to boast about God saving the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so he says this in verse 17, "Therefore in Christ Jesus I have reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not be bold to speak of anything except what Christ has brought about through me, leading to the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all around as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." If there was anyone to boast about his or her accomplishments, it would be the Apostle Paul. Just the very mass of land that he covered in proclaiming Christ is incredible. If there is anyone to have earned the right to boldly admonish us, it is the Apostle Paul. And yet everything, he says, everything that he does and has is from Christ Jesus. It is given to him as a gift, that Christ's glory is seen through the Apostle Paul's ministry, but only for that glory to be returned back to Christ for his exaltation, not for Paul's exaltation. That his ministry is but a reflection of the glory and majesty of our Lord. But that's amazing, that statement that he says that from Jerusalem and all around as far as Illyricum, I have preached the gospel of Christ. You know, Paul must have given a sigh of relief. He must have just went, oh, when he realized that he was able to fully accomplish preaching the gospel, the full counsel of God from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, which is modern-day Albania. It's right above Greece, Illyricum, or modern-day Albania. It's right above Greece, and it's if you Google it, really, that's almost by land a 2,000-mile journey to Jerusalem, from here to here or from here to here. Maybe by the sea it's shorter, but a 2,000-mile journey when they didn't have cars and all the fancy transportations that we have, but by foot, by walking, he preached the gospel in that whole region from east to west. And he says this, he adds in verse 20, and in this way I make it my ambition to proclaim the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, and he quotes Isaiah here that we just read in our scripture reading, they who had no declaration of him, of Christ, shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. As a missionary evangelist, the priority for the Apostle Paul was to go to places where the gospel had not yet reached. When he says that I will not build on another man's foundation, he's not saying that it's wrong to, let's say, if there's someone who came to our church or even a certain region that we go to, that the gospel hasn't been established by a certain preacher or a pastor, and then maybe initially he preached the gospel and that person heard, but yet maybe there's a little bit more for them to discover or to think about in order for them to come to saving faith, and then you come along and you water that seed that was planted, and then God gives the increase. Well, you are technically building on another man's foundation in a positive sense. He's not saying it's wrong to do that. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. God gives the growth. It really doesn't matter who is the seed planter versus the waterer, the seed waterer. As long as God is the one who saves that person, it's all the same in his eyes. But Paul's point is this: hey, look, if I see that another believer or believers have proclaimed the gospel in a certain city, but I see that the next city over has not been reached with the gospel, and there is not a Christian presence there, then I am going to make it a priority to reach that unreached city first before I visit the believers there in the next city. So even here we see Paul's understanding that evangelism or missions does not happen apart from the local church. I remember when I was working as a custodian and I was still in seminary, I had a supervisor over me, great man of God, Josiah. He's a pastor, I think over near Bakersfield, Visalia, and great man of God. And he was graduating a couple years before me. And when I asked him about his plans for what he wants to do after seminary, I knew he wanted to be a pastor, but I was wondering whether he wanted to stay there at Grace Community Church, or if he wanted to be a pastor somewhere else that's less popular or less unreached. And he said basically something to the extent of, you know, I love Grace Community Church, and I love the resources that it provides, the preaching, sitting under the preaching of John MacArthur and all those elders and so many people, so many resources. But, you know, I think to stay here, it would be like putting too many eggs in one basket. And that really stuck with me because I think that was true. They already have it down over there. They have, 7,000 people going to that church and like 40-something elders. And it's just, I mean, it's a very mature, very established church. It's almost like a hub that sends out. Grace Community Church is almost like a hub where seminarians come in and different people get trained up in there and they get sent out almost to plant other churches and to be pastors of other churches. But there's too many eggs in one basket. And so he became a pastor in Visalia. I think that's where he was from originally. But because of knowing the need in other places, that's Paul had the intent years before of wanting to visit the churches of Rome, the believers there in Rome, and fellowship with them. He wanted to, that was his desire, but yet he couldn't because of the priority of reaching other unreached places with the gospel. He wanted to see the believers face to face. He heard about their faith. He heard about the wonderful things that were going on there, but he wanted to let them know that was on his mind. That was his heart's intent, but yet, and that was a good thing, but then the best thing for him as an apostle to the Gentiles was to reach all these Gentile places with the gospel that have not yet heard. And so verse 22, he says this, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions," because he's preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, "and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope, passing through, to see you and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." As I mentioned many times, the main issue surrounding the book of Romans was that Jewish and Gentile believers were not getting along with each other in the churches of Rome. By not getting along with each other, by not being united with each other in the same purpose and same mind to exalt the gospel and to exalt Christ, that was actually contradicting, really, the gospel, which breaks down, as Ephesians 2 says, which breaks down the dividing wall of hostility, not only between God and man, but between other people who are much different than us. But also, Paul writes Romans because he needs them to be united practically, because he was going to stop by the churches of Rome and fellowship with them and see them and be supported by them so that they could then send him off to Spain, which was at that time, in that ancient time, Spain was known as basically the furthest reaches of the earth. That was in that time, Spain was about as far as anyone could go. That's what they thought. But Paul had a desire to go to Spain. But how can the churches of Rome send him off and support him financially and be with him in one mind and one spirit praying for him if they're facing internal issues themselves? If they're not united within their own church, how can they then send Paul off in that spirit? It's not only that Paul desires to have the churches of Rome be his launching pad into his next and final mission into Spain for the gospel, but he also genuinely wants to enjoy their company. He's not just using them for his mission, so to speak, or for his support, but he genuinely wants to enjoy their company. Because enjoying one another's company, fellowshipping and resting with other believers, that's, in a practical sense, that helps prevent burnout in the long run in ministry. When you can enjoy and rest and have fellowship with other believers that you know and love and that have been supporting you. I mean, that's why missionaries go back to their home country for furlough, right? To not only to garner more support, but also to take a little bit of a break from their intense missionary evangelism work and to fellowship with other believers from the churches that support them. But then Paul says something a little bit shocking suddenly when it comes to his travel plans in verse 25. He says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to serve the saints." Wait a minute. Did Paul just say he was on his way to Jerusalem? Paul was writing the letter to the Romans from Corinth, which is quite far away from Jerusalem. That's like right here, and Jerusalem's right here. Jerusalem is going away from Spain, about 1,000 miles backwards from Spain. Why is Paul wanting to go back to Jerusalem? He's so close to going to Spain. What's so pressing and important on Paul's heart that he is willing to walk 1,000 miles back to see the believers in Jerusalem? Well, here's the reason, verse 26. "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have completed this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by a way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." There were many poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. That was an issue in Jerusalem, many, many poor Jewish believers. And the church in Jerusalem was really Paul's mother church that sent him out. But it was Paul, as a Jewish man himself, that was his kinsmen, that was his own people, that was his brothers and sisters in Christ. So he felt especially a close connection to them. And we see also to fill up a little bit of the missing links, so to speak, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul gives a little account of his life and his journey and his salvation and then going to Damascus and then going to Jerusalem. And he says that when in Jerusalem, when he was, when the other Jerusalem apostles put the right hand of fellowship on Paul to send him out and to confirm him as the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter said to Paul, "Remember the poor. Remember the poor." And he was referring to the poor in Jerusalem. "Don't forget the poor, Paul. Don't forget them." And here he is, years later, after many missionary journeys, and Paul still remembers that promise to fulfill the need for food and finances and to help physically the suffering believers in Jerusalem. He has not broken that promise to remember the poor. And he says that the Gentile churches, especially in Rome, owe their salvation and where they are right now to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, because it started in Jerusalem and it went out, and these Jewish believers and the gospel came out from Jerusalem and it started to reach all these Gentile regions of the Roman Empire. After all, Christ is the Jewish Messiah from the line of the Jews, from Israel. That's where Christ came. And if you remember in the book of Acts, they had this really important council called the Jerusalem Council. And it was still in the early days after Christ ascended, and they were still trying to figure out what exactly was salvation. They were struggling with that. They didn't have 2,000 years like us of systematic theologies and of people getting it wrong and then getting it right and seeing all the errors and all the refinements. They didn't have all that, and they were trying to discuss whether it was necessary for someone to be saved by also being circumcised. So not only that they have to believe in salvation by grace through faith alone, but they also have to follow all the laws of Moses, being circumcised. Does someone need to do all of that to be saved? And thank God, praise God, of course God wouldn't allow that to happen. They came to the conclusion that Someone is saved not by being circumcised, but by grace through faith. And so it was because of those Jerusalem leaders like James and others that they clarified what salvation was. What a blessing for a Gentile to hear that you do not have to follow all the laws of Moses and be circumcised in addition to believing in faith in Christ, because those things were honestly contradictory. And we see that all over in the book of Galatians. But they owed much of who they are and where they were to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. But it's not only that they were giving and giving of their finances and resources to help the poor believers in Jerusalem. It was not only an obligation or a debt, but the text says that they were pleased to do so. That they would, that it was their delight, it was their desire to help the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And here we get that aspect of obedience, that obedience is not just a duty, it is a delight. It should be a delight for us. If the Lord asks us to do something, and we are convicted to do something, do we see it primarily as a duty? Or do we see it primarily as a delight that I get to do this, that I want to do this? That's why the scripture says God loves a cheerful giver. God is not pleased with the begrudging giver. And I need to hear that more than anyone else as a pastor. Do I view whatever is asked of me by the Lord not primarily as a duty, but as a delight? Finally, in verses 30 through 33, this is what Paul says. Now, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find rest in your company. Now, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. We see from the book of Acts that there was a time where Paul was considering going back to Jerusalem and visiting Jerusalem again, perhaps right after he was stoned to death and after he was persecuted by the Jerusalem leaders. There was persecution, and it was not a popular place for a Christian to be. It was a dangerous place for the way, the Christians, to be present. And there was other believers that urged Paul and discouraged him to not go back to Jerusalem because of how dangerous they knew it was, and that could be the last time he goes to Jerusalem. And so Paul's aware of this, that there are people who are set out to really hurt him, harm him, kill him, because he's had that done before to him. And so he asked for prayers. He asked for all the churches in Rome to pray for him, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, to their Messiah, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find rest in your company. Paul is praying for very practical reasons. Just pray for me that I will not be killed, essentially, that the gospel will go unhindered, that if the Lord allows and if the Lord wills, that I would go to Jerusalem, deliver this money package that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia have donated for the Jerusalem believers, and then I'll be able to fellowship with them, preach the gospel a little bit more, and then be able to make my trek finally to Rome in order to go to Spain. So he says, pray for me. Pray for me. Pray that all of that will happen if the Lord wills. And here again, we see the connection of evangelism and or missions to the local church. That we cannot do anything unless it is empowered by prayer and as well as the prayer of the saints. We need each other to be praying for us. That's why we ask for prayer requests all the time. Pray for me for this. Pray for this person. Our life should be bathed in that type of prayer. But isn't all this encouraging? That evangelism is not based off of you alone. It's not based off of one single person. That evangelism involves a whole process of brothers and sisters in Christ coming together collectively in prayer and in action and in helping each other to help these new believers when they first accept Christ to grow in their discipleship to their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Isn't it encouraging that even for the Apostle Paul, he recognized that he couldn't do it all by himself either? That he needed the help and the prayers and the support of the churches all throughout his missionary journeys. When we think about evangelism, we sometimes think that evangelism is for those super, super gifted, super evangelists like Ray Comfort, or name your favorite evangelist, you know, who are just going out every day and proclaiming the gospel. They're very eloquent. They just bold. They just go up to strangers and say, do you consider yourself to be a good person? Let me take you through the commandments. And this is the gospel. Bam. They do it like it's on the back of their hand. Or we think that evangelism or missions is kind of like for those super die-hard missionaries, these super missionaries who leave everything behind, are destitute, and they willingly live in an impoverished village, and for the sake of the gospel, they preach the gospel, and they just leave everything behind for the rest of their lives until they die. But no, evangelism is for all of us. It's for all of you. It's for me. Whether you are eloquent in your speech, like Ray Comfort or someone else, or whether you are a country bumpkin that doesn't know how to read. Maybe you might think of a famous missionary that seemed to be successful or seemed to have done his ministry successfully by doing everything by himself and not really having to rely on a church or several churches for his ministry. Well, in God's eyes, in our eyes, that might seem like a success, but in God's eyes, that is not successful evangelism or missions. That preacher or evangelist may have gotten a lot of converts, people to say, yes, I believe, to have confessed that, but did he involve the local church to then help him in beginning the process of discipleship, where in Matthew 28, Jesus says to teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you, not just the initial process of getting saved, but involving the whole church to then disciple and teach them the word of God, how to grow in godliness, how to please the Lord, what does it look like to live as a Christian? And especially if that preacher or missionary or whoever it is, pastor, I guess not a pastor, because by definition a pastor would have to have a church, but especially if he's not involved and committed to a local church, that is a big red flag. You know, kind of as a side note, I think for your own sakes, for our own sakes, we need to be suspicious of any prominent or famous Christian leader, evangelist, speaker, author, whoever it might be that's famous on Instagram or whoever or whatever platform. We need to be suspicious of someone like that that is not part of and committed to a local church. I've come to that realization more and more that it is just too dangerous to assume that someone is committed to a local church. I mean, we would be surprised at how many Christian leaders and preachers that we assume belongs to a local church, we'd be so shocked to see that they are not, in fact, a part of a local church. Maybe they go to different churches and preach around the country, but they themselves don't have a local body that they call home. Assumptions can be deadly. And I don't want to assume that just because someone claims he's a Christian or just because someone is a famous preacher that can preach the lights out, that he is faithfully committed to a local church. I just can't assume that, unfortunately. I wish it wasn't the case But the reality of our day and age, I think, calls for it. Not to say that we should always have a negative kind of evil, suspicious kind of mindset of every person that we come across. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying, you know, we need to be a little bit more careful when it comes to that, because, and just not assume the obvious, if that makes sense. Because there are people that we might think for decades that, oh, yeah, he's a faithful believer, but then he never was a part of a local church. We believers in the church, we can't make disciples without the local church. We can't make disciples without involving the local church. But unbelievers also cannot even be disciples without first believing in the gospel. We need both. We need both. You can't have one without the other, because if you have one without the other, then Christianity will be an anemic, deficient Christianity for them. We have to have both. But notice that in verses 30 and 33, Paul uses language or words of affection, love, joy, find rest in your company. He uses the words love and joy. And he uses that towards a people that he has not actually met face to face. He has heard about them. He's exchanged letters and he's heard stories about their faith, but he doesn't know what they look like. They're thousands of miles away from him. And yet he is able to say, I'm going to come in the love of Jesus Christ. I already love you already. I come in the joy of the Holy Spirit towards you, brothers. How can someone have that genuine feeling of warmth and affection for a people that you have never met before? How can you have that? Well, it's only possible because the God of peace has given the Apostle Paul that love and joy that comes from being at peace with God through Jesus' death and resurrection. That only is possible through the gospel that transforms our sinful lives. And if you are not right with God today, you are not at peace with him, then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 describes you as without hope and without God in this world. That's a horrible place to be. But if you trust that Jesus, by his grace, can pay the penalty for your sins, forgive you of your sins, and grant you the gift of everlasting life, and you believe in that by grace through faith alone and not of yourselves, not of works, then Ephesians 2 also says that in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off will be brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself, Christ, is our peace. And that having made peace, he might reconcile you to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity that exists between you and God because of our sin. He can take away the greatest threat to your soul, which is your sin, which eventually leads to spiritual death in hell. Jesus can make you right today. He can make you righteous before him by his righteous gospel. So trust and obey Jesus. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Trust and obey Jesus, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have reconciled us through Jesus, that you have made it possible for us to have peace and not war with you. That in our sin and in our enmity with you, Lord, we were at warfare once with you. That in our striving, in our rebellion, we were destined for an eternity in hell, for an unimaginable, horrendous fate because of our sin, and we deserve that, Lord. And yet, you loved us so much, and you showed us so much mercy that you have made it possible for us to be reconciled back to you through the death of the Son of God. And so we thank you, God, for your incredible love to us. We thank you that we can then, through this love, show that goodness and kindness and love and joy to other believers, and that we can allow that to spill over and affect and touch other lives, and that we can point people back to you. And so, Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here today that is not yet right with you, that have not given their lives over in full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to him as Savior, King, and Redeemer, that you would transform their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would cause them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that they would have victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ. And Father, may that inflame our hearts for the gospel, to remind us, to be reminded of where we once were, that we too were once in darkness, enslaved to various lusts and passions and pleasures, hating one another and being hated by others. But when your kindness appeared, you saved us and washed us by the blood of Christ. And you have caused in us to be a new creature, a new creation in Christ. And so, Father, as new creatures in Christ, I pray that you would enable us and help us and overcome our lack of love for others, that we would go out into this community and preach Christ. Help us to love like you love. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Let's all stand.
By the blood.
than